Genesis 37, then. Your Bible's open in front of you. Perhaps your notes there as well. Use that piece of paper, scribble on it. I don't mean pictures or words. And seek to take in as much of this passage we possibly can here to this make our study of Joseph Brock. I don't know how many studies we've done now in this church. We've done many. I suppose I'd ask the question before we commence this study, how many of the previous studies can you even remember? How many have you really gleaned from? Well, we're starting a new one today, and please do put everything in. When you sit in God's house especially, to glean as much as possible. This is God's Word. It's coming through a frail man, but God's Word is not limited by the preacher. My friend, you pray for the Holy Ghost to be your teacher and to open your heart to these glorious truths. Let's all pray together. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we want to thank you for the Scriptures. We want to thank you for the content that is found therein for our instruction and for our benefit and for our good. Good Lord, to be saved. It's good, Lord, to have the Scripture. It's good, Lord, to be able to open this book and not to fear one single word. For we know that we are the people of God, and thy word is for our good. So, Lord, today we pray that we will not only be hearers of thy word, but also doers and respond to the truths contained in the Scriptures. So, Lord, do lead us on now. Grant us your help. Give to us your favor. Take away, Lord, all distractions. Help us, Lord, just right now to fasten ourselves, fixate ourselves upon the Word of God, and to look for Thee and learn of Thee. Lord, we pray the Holy Ghost would be our teacher, to be our instructor. So, Lord, do not, oh Lord, have mercy, and do not leave this congregation merely to a minister standing behind the pulpit, for that would be of no good whatsoever. But Lord, have mercy. Lord, may your Spirit be very much at work. And take and apply the Scriptures, perhaps even in a way that I didn't dream, even when we were preparing this message. So Lord, today we ask, we'll do a great thing. Our great God, Lord, you're great to be famed, you're great to be feared. We pray right now, give us help as we seek to be drawn nearer to Thee. Do us good, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. I have done very few character studies of my time here in Larne. There's a few reasons for that. One would certainly be, when you read, for example, the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Paul tells you why he's writing. He tells you what he's writing about, and so you're left in absolutely no doubt. But when you come to a narrative, a piece of history about someone, it's very different because you have a life story. And here's the problem. Why has God recorded this life story? It's there for a reason. And we need to be very careful when we do a character study in Scripture. You see, it's easy to fall into a trap here. It's easy just to read a passage like Joseph and just jump to all the conclusions that you want to jump to. That's a completely wrong way to study a character. You all know the game Pictionary. If you don't know what it is, I'll tell you what Pictionary is. It's a game where you're given a card, and on that card there's a word. And you want your team to say the word on the card, but you can't speak. And so you take a pen and paper, and you draw pictures to try and make the people say the word on the paper. I remember one time we were playing this when I was younger, and it was an American girl who was drawing on the board. And she was drawing fish and chips, and we were up, she was putting a sauce over it, and I looked like red sauce due to drawing tomatoes, and we were all saying red sauce, red sauce. The word she had was ketchup. Well, that would be an American thing. Or maybe I was a Palomino man, I thought red sauce, but nevertheless, you get the idea. The purpose of Pictionary is for you to say what you see. Say what you see. That is not how you interpret Scripture. It's not the matter of saying what you see. It's the complete opposite. You see what God says. Do you get that? It's not say what you see. It's see what God says. And so when you read a biography or a narrative like this, we need to be getting the idea, what's God trying to say here? What's the Lord teaching? And we ought not to go to people like Joseph to try and find wee novelties to entertain us. We want to find truth to edify us. That takes work. That takes labor. And I trust by God's help, we will not find novelties here. We will find truth to edify. Now, Joseph is a wonderful example of how a Christian ought to live. And this man, undoubtedly, was given as a pattern to teach us how to conduct ourselves aright in a world full of sin and iniquity. And indeed, we ought to set Joseph up as a pattern. Set him up. I stress the word, set him up. Set him up as a pattern for us to follow him. Now, if we set Joseph up to follow him, would we be breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before us? Well, no, not at all. You see, Joseph is what's called a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. What we read of Joseph in the Scripture is there to point us to someone who's far greater and far better. He's a type of Jesus Christ. And so when we're reading about Joseph, we're reading about Christ, and we want to be Christ-like. And how do we be Christ-like? We live like Joseph. That's what I mean by setting this man up. You know, think to yourself, why did God put the story of Joseph in the Bible? He didn't have to. You see, the Lord could have inspired right up to Genesis. Well, let's say Genesis 35 here, you have the story of Jacob and the birth of the 12 sons. And we'll read Genesis 35. And at the very end of Genesis 35, 27, here you have Jacob and where he is. And verse 28, and the days of Isaac were 104 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost, that's his father. Now you could have read Genesis 35 and then read Genesis 36. And then skip to Exodus 1. And it would have made perfect sense. You go to Exodus 1, all the Scripture would have to say, and that Jacob, because of famine, went down into Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. That made perfect sense. So you do not need the story of Joseph from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis to build up the picture of the people of Israel. Not at all. You don't need it. You can do without it. But God's placed it in here. And I'm very glad he has, for we would be at a loss, or we would be the losers, not to have this wonderful narrative, this wonderful section of Scripture, all about this man of God, Joseph. And here's something else I like about narratives, or biographies, or character studies. What they do, men and women, is this. They give us a fresh way to learn familiar truths. A fresh way to learn familiar truths. You see, I would be pretty confident, as we go through this study of Joseph, you'll not learn truths that you never heard before. It's all going to be things you know, but it will come in a fresh way to you. That's why these passages are given, men and women. I'm not here trying to find novels. I'm trying to exhort you from the Word of God, the truths that never change. But on a fresh way. And that's the joy of studying the life of Joseph. Perhaps just to drive home the point as well, I say Joseph was a type of Christ. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that, but you type, for example, a type and an anti-type. That's the old language for a stamp and a wax seal. Years ago, perhaps, very much in royal cases, a royalty, a king or a queen would send a letter, and they would put, you know, that was before the days of lick and seal, all right? They didn't have envelopes like that then. They would put their letter in an envelope, they would close the envelope up over, they would put a wax seal on the envelope and put their stamp upon it. And the stamp is the type, and the wax is the anti-type. And when you look at both, they'll be the same. That's the idea here. Joseph and Christ, the type and the anti-type. We'll have a 7 or 8 part study, I would imagine, on this, and today is number one. And all I'm really doing today is giving you an introduction into the scene which Joseph arrived. That's our title this morning, the scene into which Joseph arrived. Chapter 37, the verse 1. Here is where we begin. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. And we'll stop there. Joseph has come in to scriptural history very gently. What I mean by that is, we're almost anticipating Joseph. Little bit by bit, you get more and more about this man's birth and his family and this and that. He's not the other men who just come into the scene of scripture like a bolt out of the blue. Joseph comes in quite gently. And we can trace Joseph's history right back to Adam and Eve. We know his whole family, know his whole history. And already you'll see how that's just like Christ. We can trace Christ's history from the Lord himself right down to Adam and Eve. Luke chapter 3, you find. And we're expecting Christ right from Genesis, especially Genesis 3:15, where you have the promise of the Savior. We're all expecting Christ to come. Very like Joseph. Both expected, both we can trace their history. But I want you to see the circumstances into which Joseph was born right now. And the first person I want to point out is his father, of course. I want to show you his father. Because to really get a grasp on the significance of Joseph, we need to see his family first. We have Jacob. That's his name here. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. You know how he was also called Israel. God gave him the name Israel. And there's a reason for that. Jacob means deceiver, a trickster. Jacob was a man who was twisted. That's what his name means. And there's no doubt about this. He lived absolutely to his name. He was a deceiver. He was twisted. He did everything to get his own way. And nobody was exempt from his trickery. But you know that Jacob met God. And they wrestled there. And there was a distinct difference in Jacob from that point on. Just a few chapters previous here. And God gave Jacob a new name. He called him Israel. And Israel, well, you remember when you see E-L at the end of a name, that's the name Elohim, that's God. And the first bit of Israel means wrestler, or a prince. He was a prince with God. And that's what the name Israel means. A striving prince who wrestles with God. And so, the gist of it is this. By the time we read on chapter 37, Jacob is a better man now than he was way back in the beginning. He's improved. God has touched him, God has changed him, but let me tell you, this man is still chronically sinful. Still desperately failing on many points. And I just find it interesting that he's not called Israel right now. He's called Jacob. And Jacob dwelt in the land. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Now he's going to be called Israel number 2. But right now, he's introduced to us as Jacob, the failure, the sinner, the man who had many faults and feelings. And let me show you his first fault. Look what it says here. And he loved Joseph. And the most famous or well-known thing about Jacob and Joseph was this, that Jacob made a coat of many colours for his son Joseph. We all know that. I think the world knows that, probably for all the wrong reasons. But Jacob made a coat of many colours for his son Joseph. And you might think, well, that was a nice thing to do. But listen, you might even come to the conclusion here, well, this is just like God the Father and God the Son, and how God the Father loved his son. That would be entirely wrong. That would be entirely wrong. Because Jacob's love for his son was entirely wrong. And I'll show you that. I'll show you the reason for that little moment. But I want to say this before we go any further. When you're interpreting a passage like this, and you're trying to see the typology and so on, there must be a consistency. And Jacob certainly in no way demonstrates or is a picture of God the Father. For Jacob was so corrupt and so sinful and so full of many, many failures. And so he's not a picture of God the Father. That's for sure. But Joseph, yes, is a picture of Jesus Christ, as we'll see over the next few weeks. The question is, why did Jacob love his son Joseph so much? Well, two reasons. The verse tells us, of course, in verse 3, now he's called Israel, and that's important, there's a change. But he's introduced to us as Jacob. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. There's the first thing. He loved his son Joseph because Joseph was the son of his old age. He didn't think perhaps he'd have any more children. And in his old age, he has another son. He, of course, Joseph as well was the son of Rachel, the wife that Jacob dearly loved. And for those two reasons, I would suggest Jacob loved Joseph intensely. But here's the problem now. Why is that wrong? Because Jacob exhibited favoritism to his son. There was favoritism. And let me say this. Fathers in particular, the word about our heart as well. Favoritism is never right. It's always wrong. And here's what happens. The Bible tells us now. If there is favoritism, what happens? Read verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brethren, they hated. This love that Jacob had for Joseph was favoritism, and it caused the rest of the brothers to hate. Favoritism is always wrong. There ought to be equality. In your love, in your care for your children. Now, because Jacob favored Joseph more than the rest of his sons, he made Jacob this coat. You have that in verse 3. And he made him a coat of many colours. And it's suggested, the word coat here, right? The word coat describes a coat which is of full length. A coat that would be right down to the ankles, a coat right down to the wrists. A significant coat of great beauty. Now, do you see a problem with that? You should. What was Joseph supposed to be? Shepherd. He was supposed to be a shepherd. And can you consider, because that was the family tree, and all the sons were shepherds. Could you understand, I'm sure you can, how difficult it would be to go out into your little farm and work with your sheep while you're wearing this gorgeous piece of clothing? Very cumbersome. Not made for work, but made for luxury. It'll be difficult for you to work with that on. But you see, Joseph was the favourite son. And so Jacob gave him a coat as a mark of his office, I believe. He was saying to Joseph, listen, you're different from the rest of my children. I like you better, so I'm going to give you a special position. I'm going to give you a special coat. And because of this coat, you're not going to work. You're different from the rest. And that's part of the reason why this coat inflamed the anger of his brethren. Now, Joseph was honest and good. He was an honest and a good son. We read that there in verse 2 at the very end. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. That means he was a son who went and told his father the truth. He was honest. He was honest. And maybe Jacob favored him above the rest because his son was more honest than the rest. Again, that's a wrong motive. A wrong motive. Just because Joseph is easier to raise does not mean that the rest of Jacob's children are any less his own flesh and blood. You don't love one child because he's easier to raise than the rest. All your children are given from a gift, as a gift from God, and therefore to be cherished as children whom God has given you with all their faults and failures. But as well, regarding this strife was blinding obvious in the family. Jacob, his father, he would have seen this. And what did he do about it? Zero. Absolutely nothing. And you'll see this repeatedly in the life of Jacob. He does nothing to step in to the dismal case and the jealousy that's found amongst his own children here. He's a father feeling desperate. That's what you have in these verses, and that's why Jacob is certainly no picture of God the Father. Let me quote you a verse. Ephesians 6 and the verse 4. Don't turn to us, but Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke not your children to wrath. Just read verse 4 with me in here. Genesis 37, verse 4. What does it say? And when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. They hated because of the way Jacob was treating this son over the rest. He was feeling desperately his role as a father right now. Men and women, I'm glad God the Father is not like this. But God loves all his children equally. You know some of the mighty saints: John Calvin, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Knox, David Brainerd, whoever you want to mention, significant men and significant women. I haven't mentioned it there, but there's significant women that we all know, Amy Carmichael and so on. People who love God and serve God well, but they are not one bit more loved than I am, than you are. God's love for his children, there is an equality in it. He loves his children all the same. And men and women, does our families reflect that? Does your love for the people of God reflect that? Regardless of how they live or act, the Lord sets the pattern that there ought to be no favoritism, but a consistent love. Jacob feels, men and women, to love right. He's feeling to love right. He's also feeling to discipline right. You see, the two always go hand in hand. If you're feeling to love right, you'll feel to discipline right. They always go hand in hand. No question about that. You see, his children here needed correction. He failed to unite them when there was this division. Rather, he provoked them to wrath with the wrongness of his love. Here were 12 boys. The most of them a nightmare. Just the truth. I'll show you that in a minute or two. They all had their problems. But you see, in this family, the biggest problem was Daddy. He was the one who departed. He should have been loving me. He should have been disciplining me. But rather, Jacob was more of a bystander. He was just standing by, watching all of this play out, never intervening. Rather, he was provoking the anger. And here's the point. Into such a family Joseph was born. Into such a dysfunctional, fallen, corrupt family Joseph was born. That's the same kind of family that Lord Jesus Christ was born into. Humanity. Not able to love right. Not able to live right. Full of corruption and sin. But Christ came to change the whole thing and to save some. Praise God. I'm glad that Joseph came into such a family. Jesus Christ came into such a family. Our family. And into Jacob's house was born a deliverer. Into the family of humanity was also born a deliverer. But let's keep going here. We're thinking about the scene into which Joseph has arrived. Very quick, I'll just mention his mother in passing. Genesis 30, let's go there. Verse 22. Genesis 30, 22. Here's what we read. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach, and she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So here you have Joseph's mother, and here indeed is the very occasion when she brings her little boy into the world. She calls him Joseph, and Joseph means adding. That's what the rest of the verse says. Verse 24, and she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. He's called adding. Adding. Let me just at least add a suggestion right now. And I do say this is conjecture. This is just my thinking on this, and I trust it's right enough, but it's a nice thought. Christ here, or rather, Joseph here, like Christ, is the one who is born, and after him will be born all the rest. That's the idea of Rachel's statement. And that is very, very true of Christ. Think, what was Joseph's brother called? Rachel had two sons. One was Joseph, and the second one was Benjamin. Benjamin. And let me tell you what Benjamin means. Joseph means adding. Benjamin, well, Jabin, that means right hand. And Ben means son. It means son of my right hand. Now think that through. The first one here, Joseph is the one who's adding. He's going to add to my family. He'll make it bigger. After him will come all the rest. The next one is the one who is the son of my right hand. Now let me just think this through with you. You remember what it says in Scripture? That on the judgment day, God will set some in his left. And all the ones in his left hand, they shall be cast out into everlasting hell. That's what the Bible says. Those are the ones who are not, as I read in the Psalm, not the meek, who haven't humbled themselves before God, have not accepted their sin, have not bowed down the knee to God and prayed for forgiveness. That's who that is. But then you have God right. And those on his right hand were called the sheep of his pasture. They are his sons. And were there because Joseph was there on behalf first. You have Joseph. And because of him, the rest shall follow. And Christ is the first fruits of our salvation. The first to rise. And he entered into glory there on our behalf. And all of us will follow after. He's the shepherd. We are the sheep, the children of God right hand. I just put that in there. It's certainly significant. Two names. It certainly goes a lot jar with the idea of Joseph being a type of Christ. But anyway, what we're reading here right now is about Joseph's mother, Rachel. And she has just given birth to this boy whom she has been praying for. Now, read verse 25 then. We've read verses 22, where it talks about God remembering Rachel. She can see verse 23, and she called his name Joseph, verse 24. Verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go on to my own place, to my own place. And what I want you to see here right now is that as soon as Joseph was born, Jacob was ready to leave where he was to go to the promised land. The birth of Joseph birthed this plan to go home to the promised land. And is that also true of Christ? That the birth of Christ has birthed our journey back, or rather to the heavenly kingdom. Do you see it? Joseph birthed the journey to go home to the promised land. Christ is the one who births the journey to take us home to glory. The arrival of the Son changes everything. Changes the place we live. Changes the place where they work. Changes their destination and changes their journey. Now, let me turn you to chapter 35, please. Here you have Rachel again. Rachel's time now is up. Genesis 35, verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel. So here you have Jacob with his family and Joseph. They're all that left Laban, and they're on their way to the promised land, and here they are, verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to Ephrathah, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel only had two sons. When the second one is born, it's almost as if now her work is done. And she goes home in her case for glory. And men and women, it is remarkable. If I can put it to you like this, I hope I'm not stretching this too far. You can go and think about it yourself. As the Bereans then go and search the scriptures. But here you have Sarah. She's the one who brought Joseph into the world. And she's also brought Benjamin into the world. She's the one who's bringing people into existence. That's just like this world. Bringing people into existence. And someday the work of this world will finish. And the curtains will be closed. And God is saying he'll give us a new heaven and a new earth. And transform what there is now. And men and women, maybe here's what you have. This earth will last long enough until all the people of God are brought in and seen. And time will be no more. The Lord will glorify his people. He will change this very earth, change creation. It's all a day to look forward to. But there is a reminder, men and women, to us all, time will end. We are not here forever. We are here, men and women. We need to be saved. For a life hereafter, for if it is not going home to glory, it's going to hell. Forevermore. So here you have Joseph. His mother has passed away. Has come back to Joseph. It's not too long, Rachel, and come back to Joseph right now. And Joseph, in a very practical way, now is brought into a world where he does not have the love and the care and the warmth of a mother. It's not there anymore. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through ordinary means, was brought into this world as well. A world where love and warmth is certainly at best very unbalanced. We live in a world, as Joseph did, where love was either desperately lacking or over-compulsive. That's like today. There's either this compulsive love or there is a complete lack of love. And Joseph, seeing compulsive love in his father, he seen a lack of love in his brethren. And in his father's case, it was driven by idolatry and selfishness. Men and women, sometimes we love out of idolatry and selfishness. And it's overindulging, as it were. We love something to the point we love it more than God, and that is sin. It's unbalanced. And then, on the other hand, love they lack because of hatred, because of sin. That's the kind of world we live in. Full of imbalance, corruption, and sin. Even in our righteousnesses, even in our love, it is filthy rags, as God says in Isaiah. Into such a world, Joseph was born. Into such a world, the Savior was born. That's his father, that's his mother. Let me mention his brother right now, and we'll come back to the birth next week somehow. I'm not sure how, but we'll do that anyway. Let me come to the brothers here, because I want to mention them to you as well. This is the family into which Joseph was brought, the world in which he was brought. His brothers were corrupt, his brothers were ungodly, his brothers were vicious, and they were extreme in their justice. Let me show you. Genesis 34. In the verse 25, here you have Simeon and Levi, two of Joseph's brothers. Their sister has been sold away from them, and things done that shouldn't have been done, and justice was required. No doubt about that. But these men are brothers. There is a difference between justice and just bloodthirsty revenge. Verse 25. They have just asked all the men of the city to be circumcised. And so on the third day, all the men have lost so much blood they were weak and vulnerable. And verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, all the men of the city were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, and his brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. That was thuggery. Justice should have been brought about for what happened to their sister. You know the story, you know well enough, let me get into all the details. But these men were bloodthirsty. These were corrupt, ungodly, and vicious, and extremely sinful men. Let me turn you to chapter 35, in verse 22. Here's another brother, Reuben, firstborn. And you can hardly believe what happens here. You see, Rachel has just died. Alright? And let's go now to verse 22 of chapter 35. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. You understand what's going on there? He took his brother's mother and entered into this awful relationship with that. It was desperate immorality. Can I just show you what Joseph did, what Jacob did? Read the verse again. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Full stop. Typical of Jacob. He hears of this desperate iniquity. What does he do? Nothing. Is it any wonder this family was in utter shambles? It was the same with Simeon and Levi. He did nothing, or no, whatever you want, I think it was Simeon and Levi. Those three brothers, at no point did Jacob do anything. Rather, he buried his head in the ground, and he just hoped that he would endure no consequences. What a fool! Again, into such an unruly home was Joseph born. I can't come back to this next week. Let me plow through this, and I will only give you the points about Joseph. Chapter 30, you read there for the birth of Joseph. It was a grim day, and boy, it was a grim family. And if there were news reporters, they would not have been sitting at Jacob's house waiting for a deliverer to be born, that's for sure. His family was in disgrace. But in the such disgraceful family was indeed the deliverer born, this great picture of Christ, the great picture of the world, and the disgraceful humanity, the pure and the just and the lovely and the sinless Son of God was born to provide deliverance for us. He was born by a miracle. I mean Joseph. Because you know what a miracle is? Something else has come true to the laws of nature. His mother's womb was closed. But the scripture tells us in Genesis 30 that God touched her womb and, well, not according to the laws of nature, he opened her womb and she had a child. So it was a miraculous birth. The world didn't know it, Egypt didn't know it, but a deliverer was born that day. Furthermore, he was born to a family who needed deliverance. This family was messed up due to sin, and they would have died in the famine because of God's judgment, but here was a deliverer to deliver them. And so, Joseph came into this family the same way Christ came into this world. And think about Joseph very briefly here. Joseph's relationship with his father is a picture of Christ and the Father. But Jacob's relationship with his son is not a picture of God the Father and his son, alright? You see, with Jacob, he's the love giver, and he's messed up continually. But Joseph, he's the love receiver. And Joseph is the godly one here. And Joseph was brought in by a miracle. He was brought into the family to deliver. He was loved of his father from the beginning. He was sent to his father in search of his brethren. He was separated from his father in his sufferings, and he was finally reunited with his father in his exaltation. Men and women, from the birth of Joseph to his death, he is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, men and women, in conclusion right now, Joseph cannot do one thing for you today. Joseph cannot do you one ounce of good today. But the deliverer, whom Joseph is a type of, the Savior that Joseph was a picture of, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who certainly has not disappointed us. When we compare Joseph and Christ, Christ does not disappoint us. But he was all of these things and far more. He was exceedingly abundant more than Joseph ever was. But here's the thing. Joseph was just an ordinary man. And all he could deliver his family from was hunger and temporal death. His family were hungry. They needed to be fed. He was able to do that. His family would have died under the judgment of God, but he spared their physical life by feeding them. Then you have Jesus Christ, who is superior to Joseph and brings about a superior deliverance, because Christ doesn't just feed the hungry. He saves the soul. He is the bread of life. He is the feeder, men and women, of the soul. And he doesn't just save from temporal death. He saves from eternal death by giving you eternal life through what he has accomplished to your heart. Let me tell you, when Christ came, Joseph just disappeared into insignificance. Such was the mighty and the beauty and the power of Christ. I think everyone here knows of Joseph. You will one day not stand before Joseph, you will stand before Jesus Christ to get the job. And are you one who is weak and lowly, whom Christ will see? You rejoice that he came into the world, left heaven to come. But have you belittled what Christ has done, and you despise it? You've never bowed the knee, asked him into your heart, asked him to forgive you for your negligence and sin and foolishness. You need saving. For he has gone into this world. The Son of God arrived to save our souls. Please take your hymn books.